Let's bow our heads to pray together. Father, thank you so much for the letter of Jude. Thank you for what you have already been teaching us. And we pray again for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning, that he might open our eyes to understand new things about you, to be reminded of familiar things about you, to see more clearly how you want us to live in this place where you have put us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the fourth in our series looking at the letter to Jude. Today we've been looking at Jude verses 1 to 8. And I'm going to be thinking particularly about verse 5 of the letter of Jude. But I thought it might be quite good just to remind ourselves, if this is the fourth in a series, have a look with me at verse 1, particularly the second half of verse 1, and remind me of the three things that the description that is given of the people to whom Jude was writing. And it's a description, therefore, of any Christian. What are the three things that he rejoices over in the people to whom he is writing in the second half of verse 1? I had someone over here. Go for it.
Mercy, peace, and love.
Now, well, yes, but actually, to the people that he's writing, there are descriptions. Beloved of God, have a chocolate. You are beloved of me and of God, and you love chocolate. Called, yes, absolutely. So, Christians are called. Now, I happen to know that these sermons are now up on the website. I was chatting to Roz, who puts them up yesterday. And so you can listen again. So Christians, we're called. The first thing about a Christian is that we have heard God call to us and responded to that call. And then that wonderful thing of being beloved in God the Father. What is the third thing, Emma?
Kept safe.
Kept safe for?
For Jesus Christ.
Kept safe for Jesus Christ. And so, do you see how that wonderful picture of security, that wonderful picture of sort of purpose and meaning, because we're called in that way. And then we've already had a hint of, if you look at verse 2, you get the idea of what he prayed for them. And it's such a fantastic prayer to pray for ourselves and to pray for other people. Look again to page 241. May mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Mercy, what we don't deserve, that is given to us by God, even though he could judge us. Peace with God, that great gift that's given through Jesus, and then a love for God and a love for one another. Great things to pray for yourself and to pray for other people. And then in the second week, we were being encouraged in verse 3 to contend for the faith. This understanding that there is a truth about Jesus that is something that is, it's been entrusted to the believers. Saints just simply means the believers. And it's something which we shouldn't add to. It's something that we shouldn't take away from. It's something that we need to believe in our generation and fight for it in our generation. Because, as we saw last week, there are a lot of false teachers around. And we looked particularly at verse 4 last week. People who pretend to be Christian. We're told here that they've wormed their way in, or they've managed to sneak in to the congregations, sneaking into the church, and yet what they're doing, if we look at middle of verse 4, who pervert the grace of our Lord, of our God, into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And that was something that was happening in Jude's day, and it is something that's happening now. And again, I illustrated that last week. But I want just to begin today by sharing an illustration. This is something that we were reminded of as Afua was talking in our session on Monday, when we had we were thinking about the two realms and understanding, trying to get into our heads the understanding that what God has done when he made the world is that there is one creation that God has made. So if you imagine that this bowl here contains all of creation, the first thing that God did was that he created the spirit realm. And we can see that just the idea is that God created the spirit realm. And then what he has done, there are two parts to God's creation. First of all, there's the spirit realm. And if we look at the scriptures, we see that the spirit realm existed first. The whole concept of God and that Lord Jesus has always been there, and the Holy Spirit and the angels and Satan. And remember that there was that rebellion in heaven, and Satan rebelled and was kicked out of heaven with all his angels. And then God spoke into the void, as we get at the beginning of Genesis. And when he spoke, matter, stuff, actually appeared. And what we can see is that what God does is that he speaks, and the matter that we can see, the stuff, the physical realm, comes into and is part of the spirit realm. And what we're to understand from that is that we live, of course, in the physical realm. We live on the sponge, the bit we can see. We're good. We've been trained at school to use our senses, and science has done wonderful things for us in terms of helping us to understand the physical realm. And in the West, in particular, we have so focused onto the physical realm that we've actually lost sight completely that the biblical understanding is that God's one creation is spirit realm and physical realm. And the spirit realm exists entirely within the spirit realm. So all the time, we exist in two realms. We exist physically on earth, but we are surrounded all the time by the spirit realm. We are surrounded all the time. God is spirit, and we know he's everywhere. Jesus has promised that by his spirit he's going to be with us to the end of the age. We're promised and told that there are angels that are around. We're promised and told that there are demons that are around. We're promised and told that Satan, much less powerful than God, but still more powerful than us, he's around in the spirit realm. This is something which is just part of how things are. But we need to be focusing and remembering that, because our danger is that we forget it. And so we view a tough circumstance. We view an ongoing fight with our teenagers at home, and we think, well, it's just hormones and they're being teenagers. But we don't necessarily ask, is there something spiritual going on in the fight that we're having? The question that we've been taught to ask a little bit on the Jesus Ministry course is what's happening just happening? In other words, is it something that's purely natural? Or is there a spiritual dimension? A headache that you've got, is that something which is just because you're tired and a bit dehydrated and you need an aspirin? Or is there something spiritual that's going on? That your financial situation, your employment, is it something that just is because you haven't been very good at managing your budget? Or is the enemy really trying to steal from you? The reason that it's important to ask that question is that our approach will be different. Our teenager, I speak as the non-parent. What you might decide if it was just that the teenager was being tiresome is that you get a particularly large lock and a very good key, and you sneak the child into the bedroom and you lock the door and you leave them there until they're 25 and much nicer. If, on the other hand, you realize that it's a spiritual thing, you begin to pray. And you pray differently. You ask for wisdom and insight. What is it that's going on? Is there unhelpful influence at school? Is there something that's coming from another direction? What is it that's going on as to why suddenly this nice person has turned into the monster who's still called your child? It's important that we see that there's a different solution. And of course, most of the time, just as we exist entirely within the spirit realm, the solutions will almost certainly have a physical realm solution and a spiritual realm solution. And the same will be true of sickness, that we listen to what the doctors tell us, but we receive what God tells us. And we live with the tension of those two things. We don't just accept what the doctors tell us, but equally, we don't ignore what the doctors tell us and do the crazy thing of saying, well, I'm never going to take my pills again. It's both and, but it's important that we understand that all the time we are in a spiritual realm and a physical realm. One creation with two realms, the physical and the spiritual. And it's very easy, particularly for those of us who were raised just in this country, and I know that's not true for all of you, but for those of us that were raised in this country, we've got 250 years of post-enlightenment teaching behind us. And our science and so on teaches us completely to disregard, to disbelieve the spiritual, and think every single thing can be resolved by thinking only about the physical. And we make a mess of life when we live in that way. And it's important that we understand that Jude and all the other biblical writers are reflecting in that, they live in that world. That is the biblical worldview of how the world is. And of course, we also recognize that this world is tainted. The spirit world, God was there and Satan rebelled against God before the physical creation came into being at all. And so that's why, how in the garden there was Satan, there was the serpent. And God has always been in the rescue plan. He's always been wanting to try to bring salvation overcoming what the enemy has done. Remember, it's promised in the garden way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, and part of the curse that is given to Satan, to the snake, is I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. In other words, in that very curse, that rebuke to Satan, who had been the cause of the downfall, there is the promise that the seed of the woman is going to strike, or in some versions it's crush, the head of the snake. And so all the way down through biblical history, we're looking for, where's the serpent crusher? Where's the one who is going to crush Satan under his heel? We know that Satan is busy trying to attack us, bite us in the heel, yes, but where is the one who is going to be the serpent crusher? And the whole of salvation history, the whole of the Old Testament, is God developing that plan, deepening that plan, and all of it, of course, culminating ultimately in the Lord Jesus. So Jude knows about that salvation. He wants to write about it. We've already realized that. If you look back to verse 3 of Jude, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, he understands that God is in the salvation business. And what Jude does is that he looks back at the history of the Jewish people to see how God did the rescue, what he did in the way of salvation, and also to tell us what God is like. That's how we find out what God is like, by looking at the Bible. It's why it's so important for those who are getting confirmed and so on, but for all of us, to be getting into the habit of reading the Bible regularly, looking at the Bible, because that's how we learn what God is like, and we learn a balanced picture of God, and not just the sort of easy statements that God might make. And Jude says, in his day, God has saved, but some people have stolen in among them. That's what we saw in verse 4 last week. Or in the New Living Translation that I quite like, it says some people have wormed their way in. It implies that they've sort of sneaked in. And what they've done, end of verse 4, is that they have perverted God's truth for their own immoral ends. And I illustrated that last week, and you can listen to the sermon to hear how I think that still applies today. And what Jude is doing is that he's looking back to the worked example of God's salvation plan, shown in God's dealings with his people, recorded for us in the Old Testament. And so you get to verse 5, and that's where we're really going to focus today. Now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed. In other words, these guys know their Jewish history. They're almost certainly converted Jews that he's writing to. I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed, that the Lord, who once for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So God has saved a people and then destroyed that people. Now, what is the part of Jewish history to which Jude is referring? What is the part, this is a Mars Bar question, what is the part of Jewish history to which Jude is referring? Anybody going to hazard a guess for me? You need to get your Bible out. You need to get your Bible open. Oh, maybe you've got it on the screen.
Moses leading Israelites into the Promised Land.
Moses leading the Israelites into the Promised Land. Okay, absolutely right. Of course, it's that. Where were the people of God first? According to verse 5, where were the people of God? In verse 5, they were in Egypt. Okay, and what happens to the people in Egypt? They went into slavery, absolutely. Did they like the slavery?
No,
they didn't. They cried out to God, and what did God do? He sent Moses, and absolutely, and what did God do through Moses?
Save his people.
He saved his people. How did God set about saving the people? What did he do? We've had reference to it already this morning, actually. What did he do? How did he... He turned up and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What did Pharaoh say? No. So what did Moses then do? Miracles, yes, or were they miracles that he did? Was it you who you said miracles? God sent plagues. You're going to get very fat, Newsy, knowing your Bible so well, okay? All right, God sent plagues. And what was the last plague? Go for it.
Killing the firstborn.
Yes, absolutely. Killing the firstborn. And so God rescued the people, brought them out. The angel of death passed over. They crossed the Red Sea because Pharaoh changed his mind. If you remember, sent his army and they were stuck between the sea and the army behind. And God opened the way for them to go. So amazing, amazing miracles that God had done in rescuing this entire people from slavery in Egypt and getting them out because he was fulfilling the promise that he had made hundreds of years before when he said to Abraham, "Your descendants will take possession of this land that you can see, the land of Canaan." And he's fulfilling that promise, rescuing them out. So they're on the journey. So he's done this incredible thing. And then, verse 5, what happens? There, they've crossed the Red Sea. They're not yet in the Promised Land. What is the incident? What is he referring to? Do you remember as to what Jude is thinking about? These Jewish believers would know their Old Testaments really well. Can anybody go for me, help me to understand, remember? What is the incident or the incidents that he's referring to? Some muttering going on. Tell me what your muttering is.
False gods, and there were lots of them. One of them, there was an earthquake, and it swallowed the people that did not.
Okay, Korah's rebellion. Yes, absolutely right. Yeah, there was an earthquake, and he got swallowed up. Okay, so let's go to Numbers. Old Testament book, and the page that I want you to go to is page 138, Numbers chapter 14. So he's rescued them, and he's brought them to himself, and he's brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's given them the law. He said, "You are my people. I've rescued you, and I've saved you. Now live differently, because other people looking at you will see that you live so well together that they'll say, 'What is it that makes you different?' And you'll say, 'It's Yahweh, it's our God.'" And so living by God's rules is the thing that he needed his people to do. And then page 138, Numbers, is all about the story of the journeying in the wilderness. And if we get to Numbers, what's happening is that the people have, if we look back to chapter 13, the spies are sent out into the land of Canaan. They've journeyed, they've got relatively close to the promised land, and they decide quite sensibly that they need to know what's happening in the promised land. And so they choose one man from each of the 12 tribes, and they're sent off into Canaan to go and sniff it out and have a look around and see what it is. And do you remember what those spies said when they came back? Sorry, let me get my Mars bars. What have I done with them? Okay, John, you had your hand up first. What?
Loads of big hairy Canaanites, and it's going to be very, very dangerous.
Okay, loads of big hairy Canaanites, it's going to be very, very dangerous. What else did they say? That's exactly the same thing. Big hairy Canaanites. I'm not quite sure which verse the hairy Canaanites comes in, but the principle is that, yes, they came back with this report. Did all of them say that?
No.
Who can you remember the names of the guys who said something different? Caleb and Joshua came back and said, no, yes, they are big, and yes, the cities are fortified, but our God is bigger. And what did the people do? What did the people do? 10 people were making a bad report, well, saying, they're big and hairy and scary and stuff. And 2 of them are saying, our God is bigger. What did the people decide to do?
Well, not from our God, they decided they weren't going to go.
They decided that they weren't going to go. Despite the fact that their God had rescued them and got them through the Red Sea, he'd done the amazing plagues and miracles in Egypt, he'd provided manna for them, he'd provided the law for them, he'd provided everything for them, and they're still saying, I know, I want to go back to Egypt. I'd rather go back into slavery. Look particularly in Numbers 14 and verses 28 to 30. They've said that they want to set out and go back. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation complain against me? I have heard the complaints of the Israelites, which they complain against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. Your dead bodies shall fall in this very wilderness, and all of your number included in the census, from 20 years old and upwards, who have complained against me, not one of you shall come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become booty, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have despised. So it seems that that is the incident that Jude is referring to. Back again, Jude chapter 5, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed, that the Lord, who once for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. It seems to be that incident. And why is it that God destroyed them? Well, because they refused to believe. They refused to trust that the hairy, scary report, or the scary report about the hairy Canaanites, they couldn't cope, they weren't prepared to be obedient, and so they left, and the people rebelled. Now, it could be that incident. Jude is not absolutely specific. It's probably that. There could also be an occasion that comes a little later in Numbers 25, where the Baal of Peor, and the men in particular, get seduced by the Moabite women, and they begin to have sexual relations with the Moabite women, and then they get invited to the pagan festivals where there's an awful lot of sexual immorality. A lot of the Canaanite religions and the religions of that time, the fertility cults and so on, involved an enormous amount of immorality. And it seems that the men got caught up in that. They rebelled against God in that way, and there was a massive plague. 24,000 of them were killed. So, either one, The main rebellion that they refused to go in when they had the challenge of going in, they refused to trust God, or possibly when they were drifting into pagan idolatry, rebelling against God, and drifting into sexual immorality as well in Numbers 25. But the big question for us is, why is Jude citing this story? Whichever one it is, or both of them, the idea that God has saved people and then afterwards destroys them. And of course, what he's doing is that he's warning Christians, and especially false teachers among the Christians, that God will judge. Rebellion and unbelief will not be allowed to continue amongst the people of God. You have to remember what the false teachers were saying. Look back to verse 4. They were saying, the God of grace, God's grace, allows us to act immorally. We can twist the fact that we're fully forgiven. That's what God's grace says. We can be fully forgiven of all past, present, and future sin. Great! In that case, it doesn't matter how much we sin. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness, into immorality. They take a truth and they twist it so that it fits in with what they want and their culture. It's rebellion and unbelief. Today, for example, you'll come across people who will say things like, God is love, and say he's going to forgive me whatever I do. And I was talking to one of the confirmation candidates who was talking about a friend of hers at school who's an atheist, and the friend feels that it's very unfair that God should punish the atheist for not believing. It doesn't seem to be fair at all. Because she can't believe, but actually, after all, if you do, your God is a God of love, and so he's not going to punish me anyway. Do you see how that sort of idea of taking a truth, God is love, and twisting it so that God becomes weak? And sort of, you know, he's just going to crumple and do whatever it is that we want, and we're the ones who are in charge. It's I in the middle. It's very important that we don't get seduced by that false thinking about God. God is love, but his love is demonstrated in his action to send Jesus to take the punishment we deserve and thus offer us an escape route. So it's absolutely right to say that he's love, and he's come in order that we don't have to face eternal punishment and to perish before him on all of those things. That's not what he wants for us. But he says, take the escape route, come to Jesus. And God is actually, of course, amazingly patient, because he's not bringing us to judgment yet. And so the temptation of arrogant, selfish, proud human beings is to say, well, if he loves and judgment doesn't seem to be happening, then it doesn't really matter. But God is weak and foolish. I can pull the wool over God's eyes and still do as I want and be friends with him as well. And what Jude is wanting to remind us from the worked example of God's dealings with the people in the Old Testament is that God is not foolish. You cannot pull the wool over his eyes. He is not weak. And so take note, false teachers. Take note, those Christians tempted to be taken in by the false teachers, that God will judge. He has done so in the past, and he has promised to do so again. And in particular, don't think that just because you are part of a saved people, you're safe for eternity. It wasn't true from the generation rescued from Egypt, and it will not be true today. That generation rescued from Egypt, they'd crossed the Red Sea, they had manna provided for them, they had everything that they needed, and they still whinged and said, we want to have some onions and we want cucumber and we want to go back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves and well fed than we would trust God and move forward. And we need to see how much we're tempted in exactly the same way. So what is the action if God, we mustn't be presumptuous in relation to God and pretend that he's not going to be a God who judges. Well, the action is very simple. It is to repent of the rebellion and unbelief and submit to God again. It was lovely, wasn't it, when May was teaching us, reminding us of the chorus, and she said, why is it that we put our hands up, sort of facing outwards? It's the classic, every Western or any war film or whatever, you know, people who are surrendering come up with their hands up and their palms forward. It's the classic picture of surrender. And that is the picture of how we are to be to the Lord Jesus. He's more powerful than I, than we are. He loves us, and we're submitting to him. We're surrendering to him. We're abandoning unbelief, and we're abandoning, in particular, rebellion. We have to come to that place of trust and obey. Now, there's that very old, old chorus. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's easy to say, it's difficult to do. But that is the thing, that we're to respond to God by saying, I'm willing to trust. Just like Caleb and Joshua, who said, yeah, those hairy Canaanites are very powerful, but our God is stronger. And God rewarded them. Everybody else said, they're too big, they're too powerful, God can't do anything about it, he's too big. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's choose another leader and go home. That rebellion against God is something which Jude is warning the Christians about. Do not think that because God is patient and because God is loving, he's not capable of judging. It's a great temptation to think that. And Jude illustrates his theme twice more in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 about these angels, it's just not clear to us. The commentators argue and vary. We don't know exactly what it was that Jude is referring to. It could be the angels who fell when Satan fell. And he's keeping them locked up because they rebelled. They stepped out from what was their proper place in the hierarchy that God had given to them, and they stepped out of that. Other people will say it could be the rather strange story in Genesis 6, when the sons of God, the angelic beings, lusted after the daughters of men. And that whole sort of incident, again, some sort of stepping out of what was from the right place in God's ordering of things, there was rebellion against that. There seems to be immorality that's part of that. The principle is the same. It's rebellion against God, which God is going to punish. Don't think that God doesn't see. And then, of course, the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Classic stuff that we have sort of put a great deal onto over the years, but the idea was that there was massive immorality. It doesn't matter quite so much what the immorality was, though, of course, traditionally it has been homosexual rape was the thing that was the presenting sin, but it was just a sort of extreme example of a whole attitude of sin and rebellion against God that was there in those cities of the plain in Sodom and Gomorrah. God comes and he rescues Lot and his wife and Lot's daughters, and they are taken and escape from the cities of the plain, from where they were, and Sodom and Gomorrah are completely destroyed. And again, what we're to understand is God is capable of judgment. Rebellion against God will not survive. And if you got the idea at the end of verse 7, they're an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Just a separation from God, punishment by God, is going to be something that is scary and horrible. God will not permit rebellion and unbelief to go unpunished in the long term. That is what Jude is warning them about. He wants to remind, verse 5, something that they know already. But we'd rather, it's sort of so scary that we'd rather not that it was true. And actually, we're needing to learn. When we see in ourselves a temptation to, oh, well, God won't really mind. I'll just do this for the afternoon. I'll just rebel. I don't quite believe that God could punish people. Rebellion and unbelief. God will deal with it. He's given us the escape route of the Lord Jesus. Take the escape route. Submit and surrender to Jesus as Lord. And what the reason that I had Russell read the last verse, verse 8, yet in the same way these dreamers, meaning the false teachers, the people who are stolen in amongst the Christians, pretending to be Christians. Remember last week, false teachers do not wear a badge that says, I am a false teacher. They say, I'm a new teacher, I'm bringing a new teaching, I'm bringing something that, you know, old people didn't understand that in the old days, but now there's a new revelation and we understand something different. And he calls them dreamers. In the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh, so there's immorality about it. They reject authority, there's rebellion in it. And they slander the glorious ones, they speak about things that they don't understand. And we are to recognize that God has this in hand. He is bigger than we are. He's endlessly loving and endlessly patient, but he has told us which way to go. And if we choose to turn around and walk the other way, God is quite capable of punishing. The whole reason that Jesus has come is to rescue us from hell. If we say that hell doesn't really exist, then we say Jesus' whole mission was unnecessary. The whole reason that he came was to take the punishment that we deserve and give to us the righteousness that we don't deserve, so that we can be in relationship again with our Creator. We need to heed the warning that he gives and other New Testament writers give, particularly of the people escaping from Egypt. All that rescue brought them out and they still persisted in their rebellion. God did not let them just go on their own sweet way rebelling against him. Rebellion and unbelief were punished. And it was the next generation that went into the promised land. Jude is saying, particularly to the false teachers, but to those of us who might be tempted to follow them, do not believe that God is weak. Do not believe that God can be mocked. He has promised to judge unbelief and rebellion. And the way forward is to repent of those things, come back to the Lord Jesus and go forward. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, this is a message that no preacher really likes to deliver, and yet it is an absolutely core part of who you are, that you're not going to be mocked. You're not going to allow rebellion to continue, that the Lord Jesus has been appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. We're all of us going to be called to account for how we've lived. Now, we're not to be scared or frightened. If we're in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you that there are so many promises that are given to your people. But Lord, we're not, forgive us if we get presumptuous, forgive us if we forget, if we try and run things our own way. Father, you are bigger and your purposes are better than ours. And we ask that you would help us to walk closely with you, to keep in step with your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.